song. I can remember when I was younger, we used to go up to a place called Glidden and Butternut to deer hunt. It was in the forest land of Wisconsin. And sometimes we would get out of our vehicles and we would walk to the place that we were going to hunt. And we had this vivid picture of where it was at. You would walk through the pines and then down into maybe a mossy, rocky part and then a valley and into our deer hunting place that we would hunt. And we thought of it being a certain look, if you would. This is what I can imagine, even when I'm not there, of what it was like. Until one time that I had my uncle, Dave Marks, had an airplane, little Cessna 150, and he was able to take us up in the plane, and we were able to view the whole forest for miles and miles. And actually, what in my mind, what I thought was actually kind of a secluded area wasn't that secluded at all, because I got a picture of it from a higher place. And sometimes when we're in the scriptures, we zero in on a spot and we look at it and we think it's a certain way. But what's wonderful about the Bible and having it before us is that we can see it from the big picture, if you would. And so as we're viewing, and I have many times come to this pulpit and preached messages concerning that particular season, and preached a message what I thought would be best for you people. But I really believe that God has directed me to speak these three sermons in a different way. But I want you to know that sometimes we need to thank God. I think we should just thank Him for giving us the whole counsel of His Word. The blessings of having the whole counsel of God in writing, preserved and available, allows us to enter into what I would call gospel history. And so we get to see the whole picture. We get to view from up on high when we read the whole Bible. Habakkuk, of course, writes the words in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." This historical account by the minor prophet gives us a somber view of the Day of Atonement. And can I be really real with you? Is that what I'm going to give to you is a description of the eternal Day of Atonement. And that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose the Jewish people outside of the Holy of Holies, looking into the temple and wondering how long will the priest be in the Holy of Holies. He goes in once a year. Remember how that was given to us in the book of Hebrews to understand Leviticus. And it helps us to understand that at that particular time, there was a silence that went on. We didn't know if the high priest would perform his duties to the best for the people, or whether he would die performing them. And there was this kind of a gut feeling from the people saying, "I just want to be silent till it's all over." I can just imagine what it was like when they watched Jesus Christ be crucified. There was a somber silence. I know it's Hosanna Sunday, and I know it's Palm Sunday, but I want to divert your attention. As we journey through, last week we went through the understanding and the soberness of what took place in Gethsemane. But I think it's important for us to look beyond that now and go to Golgotha, understanding that the Day of Atonement was a somber day when the high priest would enter in through the veil once a year to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." And Habakkuk, of course, gives us an understanding that there is something new. Hebrews tells us, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of the bulls and of the goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so our text this morning sets the stage and gives us a detailed descriptions of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and what he experienced at the place that the scriptures call Golgotha. And the soul strain that we looked at Gethsemane, now I want to shift to the somber sufferings of Golgotha. And the religious leaders of that day were not interested in the truth, by the way. I wonder if they are today. But they had an unquenchable desire to see Jesus crucified. They were not interested in a legal trial. Otherwise, they would have shifted things to the daytime, and they would have been a little bit more honest with their findings. And so if I can bring you to this understanding, before I get into the text, of the trials that Jesus Christ went through were illegal trials. But no one seemed to say anything about it. There was not any voices. We know that sometimes things happen the way they do. Ultimately, God allows them to happen. But there were six trials of Jesus. Jesus had these six trials. I would actually divide them into the sacred trials or the religious trials. These were one of the trials that the Jewish people held. There's also three civil trials. That's what the Romans held. There was the sacred and the secular trials that Jesus went through. All six trials were carried out, I believe, personally on Wednesday evening. It's interesting as we think about this because it happened between 2 a.m. and 10 a.m. in the morning. For 8 hours, he was tried from one secular person to the next, from one religious person to the next. I think the three trials, give them to you quickly, the three religious trials were he was proclaimed a sinner. Every single one of them were the religious trials. The first religious trial was of the Jewish people, and Annas was the first person that he was confronted to, and it was John 18, 12 through 24. And the decision of that trial was to go and execute Jesus. That was given to them at the first trial. The second trial was before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. The death sentence was the decision, and he was charged with blasphemy because Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which he was and is and always will be. Interesting that the third religious trial was in front of the Sanhedrin, from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin. And that's in Matthew 27, 1 through 2. The decision there was death. He must die. The religious leaders were thirsty for the blood of Jesus. It's hard for me to process that. But these are the facts. There were three Roman civil trials where Jesus was proclaimed innocent, by the way. The first one was the trial before Pilate. This was the Roman way of doing things. John 18, 28 through 38. And the decision was that he is not guilty. The second civil trial, or if you would, secular trial, was before Herod in Luke 23, 6 through 12. Where the outcome was that he was not guilty. The third secular or civil trial was before Pilate again in John 18, 39, all the way to the 19th chapter, verse number 6, and the decision was not guilty, but he turned him over to be crucified. And Pilate washed his hands. If you Jews want to kill him so bad, then you go ahead and do it. That was really what happened. I think it's important for us to remember that there was first of all, when we think of these things, is that he was taken out and he was scourged. Look at your text, if you would, with me in Mark chapter number 15, in verse number 15. So Mark 15, 15 is easy to remember. And I actually wanted to give to you a little bit more of a simple message this morning and rather quick. But it says in verse number 1, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And all Mark says is that he was scourged. And when we think about being scourged, we're thinking about what the Romans did in their scourging. Some would call it being flogged. Flogging was the legal and preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and the Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt from being scourged or flogged. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided straps of leather, variable lengths, in which there was a small piece of iron balls was put on it, or a sharp piece of sheep bone was tied to those intervals, some long and some short. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back and the buttocks and the legs were flogged either by two soldiers called lictors or by one who alternated positions because they wanted to make sure that every part of his back was exposed and opened. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapsing from death. And as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. And the leather straps or the sheep bones at the end would cut into the skin. And this is a hard word, but I will get it. Subcutaneous. That's exactly what I was saying. Tissues were then ripped into. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. And pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock to the individuals, but Jesus endured it, our Savior. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. The harder the whipping was, the less time they had to have him on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victims. How humiliating and how horrible. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being strapped to a post that came from a forest that he created. Who would do something like this? Who would lay his life down like this? Only Jesus. And so when we think about pre-Golgotha, we're thinking about a little bit more of what Jesus Christ went through. The text tells us he was flogged in verse number 15. But also in verses 16 through 20, we see that he was also mocked. It says in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. The whole band. Why? To mock him? There was no fear of him now. They didn't need all those soldiers there. They clothed him with purple. They plaited a crown of thorns on his head. I think it's interesting when we think about the thorns, because the thorns were long enough to penetrate into the skull. And I believe that there was a desire for them to put onto the skull, the crown of thorns, but to take a staff and dig it in deeper by placing it upon his head. But it's interesting, and you look at verse number 18, it says, they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. And they smote him on the head with the reed, driving it in deeper. These are just the words of Mark, that not only did they drive that in deeper, but they also spit on him. Have you ever been spit on? How humiliating. And then they bowed down on their knees and mocked him by worshiping him. And all I can think about is that every knee shall bow someday. Even these men will see him at the great white throne judgment. My heart goes out to these men because they were doing this and mocking him. And even Jesus said at one time, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." We would think there's got to be some kind of retribution here somewhere. And Jesus was crying out for forgiveness. In verse 20, when they mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes, led him out to crucify him. It's interesting as we think about these verses because we see that they did mock him. But also there was a time that they led him away to this place called Golgotha. Interesting place. Look at verse number 21. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted the place of a skull. And all they can think about was how one man described it from 100 years ago. He wrote, "From pain to pain and from woe to woe, with loving hearts and footsteps slow, to Golgotha with Christ we go." Was ever his grief, was ever grief like his, and was ever sin like ours? As we picture this needed propitiation, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go. I think if we were to see Golgotha, the place of the skull, this is an old picture, and it somewhat looks like a skull. It has the eyes to it. The place that's called Golgotha, and how far away from the tomb. Some say it wasn't very far at all. And some say even the journey to the cross was not that far. As we think, and sometimes that it's a far, far away, the cross of Christ is often portrayed as been on a hill far away. Yeah, a hill far away from us because we're here in America. But not far. Not far from the place where he was scourged. Not far from the place where the trials took place. We even sing songs about it. But the Romans crucified people on the well-traveled roads, kind of for an example, for a public reason. All four Gospels say that Jesus was crucified in the place of the skull. You can do word searches and you can study words. This particular word, place of the skull, in the Greek it's the cranium, with two N's. It's where we get the word for cranium. The word translated Golgotha in the Hebrew, of course, in Hebrew it's Golgotha, and also in Latin it's mentioned in John as Calvary, but the Greek word used for it is the word cranium. why they didn't use the word cranium in each place or cranium and called it the place of the skull, called it Golgotha, called it Calvary, I don't know. But I know that it's the same place, the place in which Jesus was crucified. And this is the place we're talking about, Golgotha. None of the Gospels indicate that he was crucified on a hill. But he was. Just outside of Old Jerusalem's northern wall, near the Damascus Gate, there is a rocky hill that bears resemblance to a skull. Significant erosion has occurred over time. And then the bridge of the nose has been washed away. And the storm, of course, has taken it to this, and this is what it looks like now. You can see where the nose once was. It's interesting that they called this place Golgotha. The image, of course, is a picture also of the Garden Tomb, from which you can see a skull hill. It is likely that Christ's crucifixion took place at the base of this hill, by the road outside of Damascus Gate. A few modern pictures of the weathered skull are included below. This location, which may be where the Lord was crucified, is now a bus station. Kind of a look to them, perhaps, is nothing really special, but to us that know that this is where Jesus Christ was crucified. I think it's interesting as we think about it this morning, I want to give you a description of Golgotha as a place, a real place, according to the text. Because we pick up now in verse number 22, and we see that it was, first of all, a place of execution. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted a place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So this hill is where many malefactors or transgressors were executed. The place of the skull was given to it because of perhaps the way that it looked like a picture of skull. But I'm not taking that as saying that's the only reason why it was called Golgotha. Because it was part of the Roman desire to execute and then decapitate. It's a horrible thing to think about, but that may be why it was called the place of the skull. Because maybe that's what was left of those that were crucified. All of those that were, of course, murdered on this place. This is said to be a place where the first Adam was buried. I thought that was significant because now the first Adam, because that's where sin entered in, and of course sin was thrown out by the second Adam. It is significant in our lives because we have the old nature. We looked at sin this morning, and how do we take care of that sin? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Interesting that the second Adam then may have been crucified at the same place that Adam was buried. This is also said to be the place that Abraham would have given Isaac, but God provided a ram. If that's possible and that's true, then we would say Jehovah Jireh, because God did provide, and he provided for us to be able to be saved. And for us to be able to be cleansed because of his blood that he shed on Calvary. Jesus rejected the wine and the myrrh. I think that's significant. Why would he do that? And it wasn't really necessarily a Roman thing as much as it was a Jewish thing. That they would mix the myrrh, and I thought it was interesting because myrrh is used many times as a part of the sacrifices. I thought it was interesting because that's the stuff they brought Jesus when he was born. Remember? Frankincense and myrrh. And now they're mixing it a little bit into his wine, and some use that word other places in the Gospels will use it as vinegar. It's sour wine. and they would mix myrrh with it, and they would hand it to him, and he said, no. No, it was like a modern day we would use now. If somebody is passing, we would take time to give them morphine because they are passing, and maybe it would dullen the pain. And Jesus said, no, because I want to feel fully the pain and the weight of all of the sin of the whole world. Yes, he is God, but he was a man. And he is a man's man to take it and say, I will endure the cross without any kind of potion from you. I will feel the pain. And he will feel the pain for you. If you understand that salvation has been given to you, that he suffered the penalty of sin for you and for me, that Jesus Christ would take upon him the sin of the whole world, and he would actually experience these things for us, he would. And he did. And so Jesus rejected the wine and myrrh. That was supposed to lessen the pain and the agony, but he was willing to endure. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Verse 24 says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, and every man should take. Wonder where those pieces are now. They're kind of hidden, aren't they? Because if they were to come to the forefront, people would worship them instead of Jesus. And Jesus is the one that needs to be worshipped, not his clothing. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And this subscription, of course, superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And so we see that this was also a place, not only a place where he would endure the execution, but also as a place of condemnation. As we think about it, we must enter into this, because Christ was crucified between two thieves as if he was the greater criminal. He died with the felons. Look at the long list that the Romans have made, and among them is the innocent one, Jesus Christ our Lord. A place of condemnation, a place of guilt. 27 and 28 says, and with him they crucified two thieves, and one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Pretty powerful. Because over 500 years early, it was written down in Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we know this is to be true according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's a place of guilt, because everybody that went to Golgotha was guilty. They were condemned to die. They were thieves. They were felons. They were people that were actually went through the trial, and they were accused. It wasn't just being charged, and came down that there was then judgment came. And they must die. So it was a place of condemnation. Also was a place of accusation. Look at verse number 29. And look at verse 29 all the way to 32. It says, and then they passed by, railed on him. So they were yelling at him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple, which he actually said earlier, and buildest it up in 3 days. They're using his own words. Save thyself and come down from the cross. You know what? He could have just spoke a word And that person would have been crippled the rest of their life. You say anything bad about me? See, we get slighted by the easiest little accusation. And so we get offended at the little, smallest little thing. Oh my goodness, if you think about Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all, and someone's wagging their hand. It wasn't just the words. It was the body language that must have struck the heart of our Lord. He was already through the excruciating part of being scourged, and then he was made fun of, and he carried the cross. He was completely exhausted there on the cross. Place of accusation. Verse number 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. That's how it works for them. See. You know, I can believe without seeing. Because I didn't see this, but my sin was there. And I can go ahead and write them out. If you wanted to see them, you could see them. And maybe you'll see them someday. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, we would empty this church if we were to put your sins up on the screen and put your name on them, right? Real quick, you'd say, I think God's leading me to another church. We're not just talking about the sins of the flesh. We're talking about the sins of the spirit. Because Jesus died for all of that. And so let Christ, the King, they're saying, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So it was a place of accusation. They taunted him. You can save others. Can't you save us? They ridiculed him. And then the verb is, it is in perfect tense, by the way, the railing on him. And the imperfect tense gives us an understand that they ridiculed him over and over and over and over. And how much can a person take? This was what Jesus endured for us. It's kind of a dirge, isn't it? But it's reality. If you're the Christ, why don't you prove it? Do you think he wanted to? I think he was proving it. Because it took more strength and power to remain on the cross and endure it than it would be for some wimp to come down. He is God. He is your Savior. He is your King. Revelation 12:10 tells us, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is coming salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. But it goes on to say, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Do you have accusations against somebody? If you do, can you do me a favor this year? Stop it. Because if you're an accuser of the brethren, you fit right in the category of what Satan desires. If we find out something's wrong with somebody, we should go to them personally and sit down with them. And I'm speaking to myself too. It's important for us to remember that we should not be accusing people. Interesting that we were talking about this place of accusation. And then, verse number 33, you see the place of desertion. Look at verse number 33. It says, and when the sixth hour was come and there was darkness over the whole land, Palestine, until the ninth hour, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it, they said, behold, he calls for Elias. One ran and filled the sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. And that's why I think when somebody passes that they're giving up, they pull their legs up in the bed and they give up the ghost. And what's interesting is, where do we go at that time? And where will you go at that time? Will you be with Jesus, or will you be in a place of eternal fire? It's interesting as we think about these things, because I really believe that there was darkness shows the angry and the anger of God concerning our sin placed upon Jesus. And it was one thing to be deserted by the disciples, but now to be deserted by his God? What pain? A place of desertion. You feel more pain when someone really close to you is no longer there. The closer you are to that person. Interesting, because Jesus felt forsaken, so you never had to. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Someone wrote, yet once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, the universe hath shaken. And he cried this. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation, that no one else need ever cry that cry of desolation. And so him enduring all of that so that we would never feel it. Because the Bible says that he'll never forsake us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That once we've been saved, we're his forever. And oh, we may have the feelings that we've been abandoned, but God has never abandoned you. If you've been born again, he is there. And don't let Satan trick you. Don't let him trick you to think that you've been abandoned. He's with you. And he will comfort you. And he will be with you. And by the way, that helmet of salvation, when you know you're saved, that you're saved, and you know you're saved, you do more for Christ. You're stronger. And you continue to move forward. I was thinking about this week. I had an opportunity and spent some time Friday, and I ordered a pizza, a couple of them, one with pepperonis and one with sausage and onion. Does anybody know which one I ate? Sausage and onion. Both, someone said. But the owner of the pizza place in Cottage Grove came. He asked me where our place was and what it was for. And a little more question than normal. And I know this is on the internet. But he came. And so when he came in with the pizzas, I knew that it was him. And I'm advertising for Papa Jimmy's right now. But he came in and nobody comes in here without me telling him about Jesus. So I took out one of those little small, wonderful, made by Lydia, those little handouts, and I said, why don't you come to our Rise service? I thought I'd see him this morning. And I began to tell him about Jesus and how Jesus has been my friend all of these years and how he's always been with me. But this is a time to celebrate his resurrection. Where do you go to church, Jimmy? He said, well, I used to go to. And he told me. And then he told me that he just lost his mom. She died. Brothers and sisters are all gone. His dad's gone. He's the only one left. And for a moment, I was looking into the eyes of a young man, it seemed like. Not a man who was able to be successful in the pizza business and be able to build his own company, but a little boy that needed Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And so I began to give him a track, and I showed him on the other side of it, there was this wonderful plan of salvation, how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. You see, I don't care what Jimmy thinks about me. I care about what people know about Jesus. And he could call me a spiritual freak or some kind of a Bible thumper, but I've been called that my whole life. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is if Jimmy gets saved. And I'm praying he will. I pray that he'll come. And if he's listening to me, he'll come. And you see the resurrection next Sunday. See it with your own eyes and believe on the Lord. And it's not just a religion. It's not just going to church. It's having a personal, dynamic relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we think about this, this was a place of salvation also. I must close. It's noon. Don't turn back. Don't turn around and look. So, yeah, you'll turn to salt. Yeah.
Look at verse 38. It's a place of salvation. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom. It couldn't just happen. It's like people who believe that there's, you know, that it was not the creation by God. In the beginning, God created. They don't believe that. It's like, what are you thinking? It's all evolved? Do you have a screw loose somewhere in there? Because this is an intelligent design designed all of this. But as we think about it, though, we know this was a place of salvation because there was an act of God. It was a veil separating the holiest from the holy. The priest had now given himself. He gave himself as a satisfying sacrifice. And it was finished, and atonement was made. And all I can think about is the man that was there on the cross with Jesus in his last dying moments, he got saved. My wife just this week had a lady pass away in front of her for the first time. A lady that she's been taking care of for a long, long time. My wife sincerely was a visiting angel to this woman. And if you look at the obituary today, you'll see my wife's mentioned in there. Because she took care of this lady until she passed. But every day would reassure her that she could be saved. And I don't know, in the final moments of her life, she may have asked Jesus Christ to save her. But I know the account is written here because the Bible tells us in the scriptures that this man turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me." He said that acknowledging that he was the Son of God. He said that knowing that Jesus Christ could save him. And you know what's interesting is the two names are actually mentioned in some of the earlier manuscripts, the Latin ones. I think it's the Vulta. The Vulgate was actually replaced it. But it's interesting as you think about it, these two people were mentioned. And one of them railed on Jesus and then died a sinner. But the other one died and got saved right there on the cross. We know this to be true. And I think it's interesting because if you think about the word paradise was a Persian word. Well, used very often in the Bible, but it meant garden. And if you were to study on that Persian word garden, what they used to do is the kings would take people in Persia when they would visit, they would take them into the garden. It was like an honorable thing that all of the visitors to the land would get to see the Persian gardens. And what Jesus was saying to this man possibly is today, you're going to walk in my garden with me. It shows instantly that when we pass from this earth, there's not soul sleep. We are with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's our blessed hope. I hope that you've trusted Jesus Christ as we walk through the soul strain of Gethsemane. You can go on the internet and listen to the sermon. Last week, now this week, the sombering sufferings of Jesus. Next week, we're going to enter into Galilee. Gethsemane, Golgotha, Galilee, the resurrection. We'll talk about it a little bit because we've got other things going on. But how is your heart today? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He did all of this for you and for me. You see, it's not just going to church. It's more than that. It's saying, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you endured it for me. No matter how many religious things I do, no matter how much work I do, will never justify me. The only thing that will take my sin away is the finished work of Jesus Christ." I hope we worship Him this week like never before. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor Howell, I am a churchgoer, but I've never trusted Jesus as my Savior. I've never asked Him to come into my life and save me. I've never done that. But I need to. I need Jesus. And I know now it makes sense that He did all of that for me." And maybe this morning you'd say, "Pastor, would you please pray for me? Because I know that I'm a sinner, and I also know that I need Jesus as my Savior." And maybe you just simply let me pray for you. I won't point you out. I won't even take time this morning at all to address you personally. But maybe you'd say, "Pastor, would you please pray for me? because I'm struggling with my soul. Is there anyone like that? Lift up your hand and put it back down again. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Anyone? Not sure I'm going to heaven. Well, then praise the Lord, people. Maybe there's somebody here, though, that say I'm saved, but I'm distant from God. There's some things that I need to get right with Him on, and He's kind of dealing with me this week. Would you please pray for me, Pastor? Because I need to continue on with serving Him, obeying Him, but I'm struggling. Would you pray for me? Is there anyone like that? I'm saved. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you for your honesty. Thank you. Thank you. Way in the back. Anyone else? Please pray for me, Pastor. I'm saved, but I need to do some business with God. Why don't you come this morning? The altar's for you too. Maybe it's for church membership. Maybe it's for baptism. Would you just come? Take me by the hand. I'll pray with you if you want me to. But if you just want to come down to the old-fashioned altar, why don't you come? Every head bowed and every eye closed, would you please stand? Let's have an old-fashioned invitation. I'm going to pray, and as soon as I'm done, the piano will begin, and the invitation will begin at that time. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct. In Jesus' name, amen. One more stanza. Maybe right there in your pew, you would say, yes, Lord, yes. Yes. Thank you so much, Carolyn. Look up here for just a moment. I'm going to be preaching probably the most important message I've preached this year tonight. I hope you come back. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, not just the morning time. I'm not trying to be hurtful to you. I'm trying to help you. If you want to hear some more of the scriptures, you come tonight. Alex, make your way up here if you would. Alex turned 17 yesterday, right? 17? On Friday you did? Yeah. Do you know how many years ago that your parents came to our garage sale? How old was he at the garage sale, Parker? 3 years old. First time I laid my eyes on the Spurley family, he was 3 years old. It's amazing. Look at how he's grown up. It's a blessing. You ought to be proud of him. He's very smart. He doesn't just take things. He asks questions. And I believe God wants to use him. But I'm going to embarrass him this morning. Why don't you close our service with a word of prayer, if you would, 17-year-old man.
Dear Lord, I thank you for this day you've given us today. I'm thankful that we were able to come here tonight and listen to Pastor preach to us. I pray that everyone would be able to go home safely and come back tonight safely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.